Marriage tends to have a transforming effect on people. We've probably all seen that happen. Over time, married people change. They become different. They find themselves doing things that they probably never imagined. We see guys change their wardrobe. I know I did. We see them change their hairstyles. We see all kinds of stuff. One example in my life, and I have to admit I'm a little nervous giving this example out this morning because some of my family members may be listening. They do that from time to time, and I'm going to talk about one of our family things. When I grew up, my family had this policy that it was a matter of pride. Men did not eat sweet potatoes, period. It just didn't happen. Sweet potatoes were only served when holiday meals were given. That was the only time you saw a sweet potato anywhere, and it was only for the ladies. My family would meet every holiday basically with my grandmother and two other families that were part of our extended family. We'd have this gathering, and sweet potatoes would make their appearance on the holiday table. Frequently, one of the men would loudly protest the fact that the sweet potatoes were placed in front of their plate. That's not where they should be. They should be in the kitchen, or better yet, in the garbage can, would usually be the way the statement would go. You'd frequently have somebody protest rather loudly, turning up their nose when they had to pass the sweet potatoes to one of the female members at the other end of the table. Once in a rare while, my father or one of the other men would put a very tiny dab of sweet potatoes on his plate, simply so he could announce loudly, "Nope, they're still horrible," after tasting that little tiny dab. And then marriage happened to me. Over the last 32 years, I've learned that I like sweet potatoes. Grace and I have sweet potatoes quite often. In fact, last night she made a black bean and sweet potato chili that was really very good. We enjoy it. I don't even find it strange any longer when sweet potatoes show up on our table. They show up frequently, not just on holidays. Marriage has transformed me, at least in this regard. Well, that's what happens when you have a long-term relationship. Relationships do transform us. And what we're going to see this morning to an even greater extent, the long-term, eternal relationship that we have with our God is to have a transforming effect on us. This morning, we're continuing in the last major section of the letter of 1 John. Last week, we were looking at verse 7 of chapter 4 and following, and here John returned and expanded on an idea they touched on beginning in chapter 3, the love that believers should have for each other. John's concerned, remember, with a specific type of love. It's a love that is self-sacrificing, a love that's motivated by goodwill, a love that's implemented through actions. In other words, when John talks about love, he's talking about tangible love. Love that you can touch and feel through what it does. We saw in verses 7 through 12 last week that love toward each other is our duty. We are to love one another as a duty because we're believers. As we fulfill that duty, then, John explained, that increases our assurance of our salvation because it's God's enabling power that allows us to love one another. Well, this morning, in the verses that make up the remainder of the chapter, we'll see John continuing this discussion of love, developing this idea of love. And the verses that we're looking at this morning, they're closely connected to what we looked at last week. The entire passage, beginning in verse 7, is really summed up by verse 7 of chapter 4, where John says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God." That the entire passage develops as an expansion of that verse. Last week, verses 7 through 12 explain the what we are to do. When he says, "Let love one another," explains this is what we are to do, love one another. Today, our verses explain the why. For because love is from God, as he says in verse 7. John ties the expressions of God's love through the sending of his Son, Jesus Christ, to die for our sin. He ties that expression to what we are to do. And as these elements are combined, this loving one another and understanding that love is from God, as this is put together, well, it assures us, as he says there at the end of verse 7, we're born of God and know God. It's the outworking. You can think of it as the what and the why that shows us we're saved. Well, this morning we're continuing that why section, where we're looking at the section that explains why we are to love. Because love is from God. Assurance of salvation is the outworking, but assurance is not for our intellectual benefit only. Yes, it's good to know we're saved. We want to have that knowledge. But we'll see throughout that as John explains this assurance, as John explains what gives us assurance, he includes admonitions. In other words, he gives us instructions, commands, things that we are to do. Our assurance that we're saved should impact us. Our assurance that we're saved is assuring us that we have this long-term relationship with God. And that long-term relationship should transform us, as the sermon title suggests. The main idea that will come out of our verses this morning is that God's redeeming love should transform our lives. God's redeeming love should transform our lives. That this morning, we're going to see that transformation. We're going to see that transformation is what God's redeeming love does. Specifically, we'll see that it does this in a couple different areas of our lives as God's transformation affects us. God's transforming love should, or God's redeeming love should transform us. Let's zoom in on the impact here that God's redeeming love should have in our lives. This redemption that we experience through Jesus Christ. Beginning in verse 13 through verse 16, John clarifies the basic idea that God's redeeming love transforms. He'll get into what it transforms in just a little bit, but he starts with just clarifying that God's redeeming love transforms. Let's read these verses as we start out here. Verse 13, John writes, "By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. We have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love. And the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him." God's redeeming love transforms us. It transforms us because we become people within whom God himself abides. God the Father, he gives us his Spirit who dwells in us. That presence of God within us then changes us. Now, before we dig into these verses, let me take just a moment and clarify my language. When we talk about the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, we can't think in a spatial manner. When we talk about indwelling, it seems like we're talking about something spatially. Well, we can't talk that way. The Holy Spirit is fully God. As fully God, that means the Holy Spirit, the third member of the triune Godhead. We talk about the second member a lot as Jesus, the Son of God. The Holy Spirit is the third member. The third member of the triune God has all the characteristics of God. One of those characteristics is omnipresence. Omnipresence, that's God's infinite presence extended in relationship to space. It means that God is infinitely present. He is everywhere at all times. That means that the Holy Spirit is spatially present everywhere. In this room, The Holy Spirit is present. In this pulpit, the Holy Spirit is present. In me, he's present. In you, he's present. He's equally present from a spatial standpoint in believers and unbelievers, from this space here in this room and everywhere else in this universe. The Holy Spirit is present in a spatial standpoint. So when we're talking about indwelling, we're not talking about spatial relationship. When we're talking about indwelling, we're talking about the Holy Spirit exercising a unique, ongoing ministry to believers. This is clicking. Why don't we just go with the pulpit mic today? Rather, we're talking about this unique, ongoing ministry that the Holy Spirit has upon those who have experienced the redeeming love of God. It's a ministry that the Holy Spirit doesn't exert to unbelievers. The Holy Spirit influences believers in a special way that maintains the spiritual life that he gives at the very moment of salvation. The Holy Spirit gives life, and then he begins maintaining that life within believers. And in the process of maintaining that life, the Holy Spirit transforms believers into increasing Christ-likeness. It's this unique influence, this unique experience of the Holy Spirit that believers have that unbelievers do not have. That's what we're referring to when we talk about the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. Well, that's what John is pointing to in verse 13. If John once again reminds us that from salvation we have this abiding presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. This abiding presence is evidence that God loves us. Because God gave us his Spirit with this unique ministry of abiding in us. We saw the same idea back in chapter 3 in the last part of verse 24 when John wrote, and we know by this that he abides in us by the Spirit which he has given us. God has given us the Spirit as a gift of his redeeming love. The Holy Spirit demonstrates then that God indeed loves us. Similarly, as we come in verses 14 and 15 here, John summarizes. He really uses language very similar to what he started this whole letter out with in chapter 1. He summarizes that God sent his Son. And the sending of Jesus, that's another demonstration of God's redeeming love for us. This very Jesus who John reminds us that he and the other disciples have seen. They saw him firsthand. So now John can give an accurate account of what God's love looks like because he saw Jesus. He watched him live. God demonstrated his redeeming love by sending the Redeemer himself, Jesus, the Son of God. God sent him into the world to be, as John says, the Savior of the world. As John explained in the first six verses of the chapter, the ability to confess that Jesus is the Son of God, that great truth about him, that's required for salvation. And yet, John says that confession here is evidence of salvation. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God has God abiding in him, has the Holy Spirit's presence, and he's in God. That confession is evidence of salvation. Confession reveals this inward commitment to the reality of our salvation. I know there's a lot of threads here, and it can be kind of difficult to tie these threads together. John's pulling threads that he's brought different places already in this letter. But then now in verse 16, he ties them all together by saying, "We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us." God is love. There are a lot of statements in the New Testament that tell us something about the character of God. This is the only statement about God's very essence that's repeated anywhere in the New Testament. Last week, we saw in verse 8, God is love. Here we find it again. John wants us to understand that the flow of God's redeeming love that we have, that redeeming love, it begins in God's very essence. God is love, and his redeeming love then flows from him. It takes in a flowing as it manifests itself in Jesus, the Savior of a lost world. It then goes on from there and takes up an ongoing aspect in the lives of the believers through the abiding and the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. And because of this ongoing abiding love that transforms us, we then look at verse 16, we then become one who abides in love ourselves. An aspect of God's very essence transforms us so that we have love in our lives. It becomes part of who we are, part of our essence. Isn't that incredible? God's love transforms us. An essence of who God is takes up presence in our lives through the ministry of the Holy Spirit and transforms us so that we have a reflection, a part of that same essence. The idea that God loved us by sending his Son and that God now abides in us so that he can transform us, so that we become one who also abides in love, that should knock our intellectual socks off. It really should be something that astounds us. It should blow our minds. It should overwhelm us with the magnitude of God's redeeming love. God's redeeming love transforms. This so far exceeds the transformation that happens through a relationship like marriage. Marriage may lead us to like different foods. Marriage may lead us to display different fashion statements. God's redeeming love transforms us so that we now abide in love ourselves. God's redeeming love transforms. That's the fundamental, foundational idea that John has tied together with all these different pieces in verses 13 through 16. That's the foundational. That's the foundation of our main idea for the whole sermon. God's redeeming love should transform our lives. That's his purpose. So now that John has established that God's redeeming love transforms, that's a foundational premise, now he's ready to show us where that will work itself out in our lives. The first area that will be impacted by God's transformation is our thinking. God's redeeming love transforms our thinking. We see this in verses 17 through 18. These verses are tightly connected to the previous verses. Look, John starts verse 17 with, "By this." When we read those two words, we can read all the idea that John's just expressed, something like, "By the reality of God's redeeming love flowing through Christ, abiding in us through the Holy Spirit, love is perfected." By all that God has done, he says, love is perfected within us so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear because fear involves punishment. And the one who fears is not perfected in love. It's God's redeeming love in our lives that John says is perfected in us. We've seen this term perfected before. It's familiar by this point. It means that God's redeeming love has reached its intended goal, has accomplished what it was set out to accomplish. Back in chapter 2, verse 5, God's redeeming love was said that it reached its intended goal when we are obedient to his word. In chapter 4, verse 12, it reached its intended goal when we expressed love to one another. Now, we see God's redeeming love reaches its intended goal. Last time we'll see it actually in the letter. It reaches its intended goal when a couple things happen. First, when it gives us confidence. God's redeeming love transforms our thinking by giving us confidence. It's intended to change our thinking. It's intended to give us this confidence. There is a day of judgment coming. Jesus is coming to earth again. That judgment is approaching. And when he does, Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, that every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and they will do that to the glory of God. Well, John's pointing to that day. He's pointing to that event. He's saying that when that day comes, and when every person stands before Jesus Christ, we will stand with confidence. Why? Why will we have confidence when Christ returns? Because God's love, God's perfectly manifested love that manifested itself perfectly in Christ's first coming, that love will have reached its intended goal in our lives. But right now, it's already active. That's why we will have confidence. That's why we gain confidence, because it's active now. As Christ is, so also are we in this world. What is true of Christ's unchanging nature, this redeeming love that's within him that drove him to give himself for us, what's true of his nature is already true of us as well, even now while we're in this world. We have that same love. His love is at work in our lives, is changing our thinking. So when we think about the day of judgment coming, we have confidence. Confidence that affects our actions now. It prepares us now for the future as we consider the future with confidence. How does it transform our thinking? Well, one of the first things it transforms is our understanding of what is true. We live in a society that claims all kinds of things are true that are contrary to what God has said is true. Our society wants us to believe all kinds of things that are contrary, but God's redeeming love transforms our thinking so that we are confident that what God has said is what is true. And that confidence causes us to stand firmly in his truth. It gives us confidence to proclaim his truth. We have confidence that the gospel message is true. We will boldly give the gospel message to those who may mock us at first because they have swallowed the lies of this society. But we'll give the gospel boldly with those who are drowning in the false ideas of our culture. We will give it so that God's redeeming love will reach others. In fact, if we're not giving the gospel boldly, then God's redeeming love has not reached its intended goal in us. It's not been perfected. It's as our thinking is transformed, as we live confidently for Christ, that we'll find that when we think about facing him face to face on the day of his return, that we have confidence. We live out his truth with confidence. God's redeeming love transforms our thinking. It begins with giving us confidence. And on the flip side, John says, it also changes our thinking by removing fear. God's redeeming love removes fear. Fear is the opposite of confidence. You can have confidence, you can have fear. You cannot have both. Fear is dread. It's terror of punishment. Fear is incompatible with God's redeeming love. We experience fear of punishment if there's a possibility that the punishment will come about. You know, I remember being fearful at times of my dad's punishment because there was a very real reality that it would come about because I had done something that warranted it. Well, God's redeeming love takes away that fear. For a believer, we simply cannot have the fear of God's punishment because it's been removed. It went to the cross with our Savior. God's punishment has been applied. For that reason, fear has no place in our lives. The perfecting of love in our lives, love reaching its intended goal, it forces out all fear. Why does that happen? Well, ultimately it happens because fear is self-focused. Fear is concerned what is going to come to me. It focuses on the consequences that may happen to us. But God's redeeming love within us, that causes us to be other-focused, just like God is other-focused. It forces us to see others who need the redeeming love of God and be focused upon them rather than ourselves. It doesn't have time for self-focused fear. You know, this past year, one of the common messages that we've heard throughout our culture is that we should be fearful. We should be fearful of a pandemic, of a COVID virus. Now, I am not saying that we should not be cautious. There is wisdom in being cautious. I firmly believe that wisdom requires caution in some circumstances. Now, I'm also willing to admit that we will never agree on what actions caution requires. But I am saying strongly that we should not be fearful. None of us who have experienced the redeeming love of God should be governed by fear of any kind. Certainly not fear of something like COVID. Because of God's redeeming love, the absolute worst thing the COVID virus could possibly do is take our physical life away. It can do nothing other than take our life away. It cannot take away our eternal life. Our eternal life is set in the redeeming love of God. Through Christ, we will not face God's wrath. There will never be an eternal punishment upon us. We have no reason to fear. We should never be men and women of fear. God's redeeming love drives out fear. Look at verse 18 again. There is no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear because fear involves punishment. We have no fear of punishment. Now, at the same time, there is likely someone listening today who does have reason for fear. Not because of COVID. You have reason for fear because you have never experienced God's redeeming love. And if you've never experienced God's redeeming love, you need to fear. If you're listening this morning and you're without the saving work of Jesus Christ in your life, if you personally have never had a time where you have accepted Jesus as Savior, fear is the only proper response because you are facing God's eternal wrath. The offer of salvation is extended to you in Jesus Christ. He came and he died. He rose again. He died for the sins of those who accept him. You can accept Jesus as your Savior today. You can come to know the redeeming love of Christ and experience having fear cast out. But until that happens, you have the ultimate reason to fear. You're facing an eternity of punishment. Talk to me if you need to know how to accept Jesus as Savior. Let me show you how Jesus dealt with the reason for your fear, the guilt, the punishment that your sin deserves. God's redeeming love, it transforms our thinking. It removes our fear. Our thinking is the first area that's impacted by the transforming love of God. It's one reason that we remember our main idea that God's redeeming love should transform our lives is that it transforms our thinking. We change how we think through the redeeming love of God. We come to think truth after God in confidence. In the last three verses, the final verses of the chapter, John points to a second area that God's redeeming love changes, another transformation that occurs. In the last three verses, we find out that God's redeeming love transforms our relationships. Our relationships. Look at verse 19. We love because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. Now, because God's redeeming love changes us, it changes us from being self-focused to other-focused. Because of that change automatically affects our relationships. We will change how we interact with each other. First, God's redeeming love gives the ability to love. It gives that ability. John's made this point several times in the letter, and again, it's spelled out in verses 19 and 20. Our love is and remains sourced in God. God allows us to love. We love because he first loved us. Now, if you have a King James or a New King James Version, or if, like me, you memorized this decades ago in the King James, you maybe noticed I missed a word when I read verse 19. In the King James, it says, we love him. Most of the more modern English versions, like the New American Standard, have just we love. And the reason for that is because that word him is not in the oldest Greek manuscripts. The problem is that we love without anything specified as far as what we love, it leaves a question. It's awkward. We love what? We expect something to be filled in there. We what? It's, and frankly, it's just as awkward in Greek as it is in English. That verb love expects there to be an object of the love. That love is to be poured out on something, even if it's only our dog. We need to love something. Most likely somewhere along the way, a copyist struggled with this lack of the what, and he added him in. Other copyists added the word God. There's copies that say we love God in the Greek, but they're all newer. The oldest ones just stop with we love. And it's true that we love God because God first loved us. That's a true statement. But that's not really the focus at all of what John is trying to say here. John is speaking much broader than that. He's talking about our ability to love in general, especially loving one another. His point is the only reason that we love at all is because God loved us. Fill in whatever what you want to fill in, our family, our friends, our neighbors, as I said, our God, our dogs even, whatever it is we love because God enables our love. God enables our love by loving us first. The very ability to love is supplied by God's love. In the context here, as I said, John specifically is pointing to our love for each other. He's talked about that over and over in this letter. John brings this idea up again. God's redeeming love gives us the ability to love one another. In fact, he states very bluntly there in verse 20, if we say we love God, but we don't love each other, we hate each other, then you're nothing more than a bold-faced liar. You cannot love God and hate your brother. That word hate is in the present tense. We, throughout this letter, have had a lot of present tense verbs. By now you probably remember that these verbs indicate an ongoing idea. He's talking about a pattern of life. He's not talking about the case where we're momentarily angry with each other. The fact is we're probably going to be angry with one another at times. Those moments will happen. We have a sin nature. The other people have a sin nature. That sin nature is going to rub against the other sin nature, and there'll be times we're momentarily angry with each other. Sometimes even rightly angry. No, John, though, is describing an ongoing pattern of hatred. How can we continually hate one for whom God displayed his redeeming love by sending his one unique and only son to die for that person? How can we say we love our Savior who died if we don't love the ones he died for? It's impossible for us to continue feeling hatred towards others who God loves that fully. Rather, hatred demonstrates that our claim to experience God's redeeming love is a lie. God's redeeming love transforms our relationship. First of all, it gives us the ability to love each other. That ability comes through the transformation of God. Second, God's redeeming love gives the obligation to love. We loop right back to the duty we looked at last week. It gives the obligation, but in a different sense. Look at verse 21. And this commandment, now it's a commandment, this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. Commandment. We have an obligation commanded by God to love our brothers and sisters in Christ. That's God's expectation for us. It's a requirement of being a recipient of his redeeming love. Now we must love others. God initiated this chain of love. God loved by sending his son. His love flowed through the manifestation of his son. His son died on the cross for us in love. That love, as we place our faith in him, flows into us. It must not stop there if it's genuine. It must flow onward. God commands that it continues. Remember last week we clarified that, as I mentioned at the beginning, love must be expressed in a tangible way. Something as tangible as God giving of his own son as the Savior of the world. This is where the action side of Christianity comes into play. It's one thing to sit here and intellectually say, yep, I love others. It's another to leave this place and do things in love. Action must come into play. Christianity must become something that is touched and felt. We are to look for ways that we love others, and then we are to take the steps to actually do them. We are to do this because it's commanded by God. We don't have to wonder what God wants. We're on Wednesday night. I hope you're joining us. Pastor Aaron's doing a study on discerning the will of God. Well, let me tell you, here's one place you don't have to discern. God has blatantly told us, love one another. It is God's will. We are to love our brothers and sisters in Christ. Think back with John to the Last Supper. Just before our Savior, the one that he just mentioned, remember Jesus Christ, Savior of the world? Think back to that last night before he went to the cross as he was about to accomplish his mission. In the record of the Last Supper that we find in John's Gospel, John records Jesus saying, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another." That's 13 verse 34. 14 verse 5, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Verse 12 of chapter 15, "This is my commandment, that you love one another, just as I have loved you." Verse 17 of 15, "This I command you, that you love one another." John was sitting there and he heard all these things. Time and again, Jesus is saying, "I command you, love one another. If you love me, love one another. Love, love." Now, John, as we know, he was just a simple fisherman. He didn't go to the greatest seminaries of the world or anything like that. He's just a fisherman. But here we have a letter written late in life. It's quite clear that John got his Savior's message because he's passing it on. Love one another. The one who loves God should love his brother also. John got the point. Have we? Are we loving our brothers and sisters in Christ? Are we fulfilling our obligation to love? Are we making excuses for why we are unable to show tangible love? Yeah, I had a good idea, but I got busy. Or this person wouldn't receive it well. They might not like what I do. Or, well, I helped someone last week. That's good enough. I don't need to help this person that I just thought of this week. Are we making excuses? The goal of God's redeeming love is transformed relationships. Nothing is more transformative than loving others simply because we know that God loves them. Period. That's it. Not because we think they're particularly lovely, not because they've done something for us and we're reciprocating, not because they may be in a position to reciprocate later, not because anything that we find other than God loves them. He sent his son to die for them. God's redeeming love transforms our relationship. It gives the obligation to love. That's the second reason why we must remember that God's redeeming love should transform our lives. It affects our relationships. It gives the ability to love, and it carries that obligation right along with it. We are to love one another. God's redeeming love transforms our lives, or at least it should. Does it? Marriage transforms us over time. You cannot look at a married couple without seeing some level of transformation over time. It can even cause a guy like me to learn to like sweet potatoes. We learn to love many things that our spouse loves. Far more than marriage, though, God's redeeming love should transform our lives. God's redeeming love should cause us to learn to love what God loves. God loves first and foremost his beloved son, and through his beloved son, he loves all those who are now in his son. In the final verses here of 1 John chapter 4, we've seen the foundational idea that God's love transforms, and then specifically it transforms in two areas, our thinking and our relationships. Well, that pretty much wraps up our lives. What we think internally and how we interact with others, that just about summarizes everything that we are. God's redeeming love should transform our lives. As we close, I recognize I've not spent a lot of time drawing direct applications out of our verses this morning. I've done that intentionally. I think this is one of those texts where the application is very personalized. It comes as the Holy Spirit shines his blinding light in areas of our lives where we are not living out the transformation that God's redeeming love is meant to produce. Assuming you have the Holy Spirit dwelling within you, that he abides in you, which he does through faith in Jesus Christ, assuming you have that, I guarantee the Holy Spirit will shine his convicting light in the dark corners that still need transformation in each of our lives. So while we sing another song, our final song this morning, let the Holy Spirit shine his light. Let him convict where you need to be convicted, transformed where you need to be transformed. While we sing the song, you may need to spend your time praying. You may find you need to come talk to me. I'll be in the lobby. You can come talk to me there. Maybe what he'll shine his light on is that you need to go home and make a phone call this afternoon and mend a relationship that has been ruptured. Possibly you'll need to change your calendar schedule for this coming week so that you are truly living in confidence rather than fear. Whatever the action is that the Holy Spirit lays upon your heart, I would urge you that you heed his abiding presence. God's redeeming love should transform us. Let's pray. Father, it is an amazing concept to think about your love. It goes beyond our ability to fathom the magnitude of your love that moved you to send your own son, that manifested itself in our Lord and Savior who gave himself on the cross. And yet, Father, that is the love that you point us to. That is the love that we are to spend our time thinking on. And as we think and come to understand your redeeming love more fully, we will be transformed. We'll be transformed as we've seen in your word here in our thinking, in our relationships. So, Father, my prayer this morning is that you would indeed do that transformative work in each of us. Show us where we need to put our efforts and our energy to live out the transformation that you intend so that your love is perfected within us. the changes that we need to make, the things that we need to do, so that we will have the impact on others that you intend for us to have an impact. Father, you know how desperately the world around us needs to see objects, evidence, displays of your redeeming love. Father, our cities, our families, our workplaces need to see your redeeming love. May we be the display of that. And may we become the proclamation of your redeeming love. Father, I pray this week that you would give us a unique boldness to share Christ, to let others know what he has done in our lives, and assure them that he can do the same in their life when they place their faith in him for salvation. And Father, as all this is done, may we become men and women who increasingly magnify our Savior to your glory, so that your love completes its purpose, bringing glory to your name. We pray this in his name. Amen.